1 Corinthians 14:26, page 1621 in the Pew Bibles. When I was a Royal Navy lieutenant, so that's a long time ago, after my first tour of duty at sea, I was assigned shore duty as a flag lieutenant. In most of the services, they would call that an aide. And I worked for a Navy admiral. And this has nothing to do with the point I'm going to make, but I love this story so much, okay? He was a great guy. And one time I was sitting out in the back of the property tossing a football. The only guy had an arm. He's about 50 years old, had an arm. Well, I came to find out that he went to this big high school in North Carolina. And he was a starting quarterback, you know, for a couple of years in high school. The starting quarterback before him in that high school was a guy named Sonny Jurgensen. Anybody ever heard of him? Okay. If you're old enough, you have, okay? And the starting quarterback after him in the high school was a guy named Roman Gabriel. Anybody ever heard of him? Okay? And the story goes, and this might be folklore, I don't know, but the story goes that he was the best of the three, at least in high school, you know? But he chose to go into the Navy and be a submarine guy, and so he had the privilege of being his aide. This is a time when the services were working really hard at what they called jointness. Those of you who have served in the military, you know what that talks about. Is, you know, the Marines and the Air Force and the Army starting to work together and not be so parochial. And so my boss was kind of a poster child for connecting with other services. They saw something in him that was going to, in fact, he ultimately went on to become the director of naval warfare. But so he went out, and he's a submarine guy, and he's out on a carrier, you know, directing anti-air warfare efforts. And we went to this meeting with a bunch of generals. It was at the Fleet Marine Force Atlantic. And the guy at the head of the table, okay, the aide sit over against the wall, right, and just take it all in. Say nothing, just take it all in. But at the head of the table was a very three-star, you know, Lieutenant General Al Gray. And he would go on to become the commandant of the Marine Corps about a year after this. And everybody pretty much expected that that was going to come. And I understood that it was my boss, and then there was just a whole slew of one- and two-star Marine Corps generals. And they were having this meeting and discussing whatever it was. And as much as we tend to identify the Corps with, you know, order and discipline and kind of a reserved, steel-eyed dignity, these guys were just, it was just a mess. They were all so eager to make a good impression on the big guy that they're talking over each other. And, you know, it was really eye-opening to me as a young lieutenant. I was thinking, you know, those of us who are younger, we behave ourselves a little bit better than this. And they were just talking like this. General Gray kind of lifts up his hand and silences the group. And he points to the far end of the table over on his left in the corner, and there's a guy sitting there, a one-star brigadier general named Carl Mundy. And he hasn't said a word. He's just been sitting there taking it all in while the rest of them are all trying to have their voice be heard over the din. And, you know, there's just this cacophony of these generals, you know, vying for attention. And General Gray says, "I think we'd like to hear from General Mundy now." And it's kind of like when I was growing up, there were these E.F. Hutton commercials. You know, when E.F. Hutton talks, people, right? When the three-star says, "Be quiet, listen to this guy," guess what? Everybody listened. You know, he had good things to say. Okay? He had good things to say. But we're looking at a passage this morning where Paul kind of does that. And what was going on in the church of Corinth was kind of like that. They would gather together for maybe a service like this or a fellowship time in somebody's home or whatever it might be. They're gathering together to observe the Lord's table. And they're just really caught up in wanting to demonstrate the gifts that they have and the abilities that they have. And they're talking over each other. And it's confusing. And it's chaotic. And it's disruptive. And Paul kind of raises his hand and says, listen. Let's back down alert a little bit. We need to conduct this in a better way. We need to be doing things decently and in order. And he says, it's time to be quiet. It's time to listen. It's time to focus on someone else besides yourself and besides your own voice. And so Paul has been taking his time delivering that message. I mean, three chapters. We're not finished today, okay? So it's been a long stretch here, working through some pretty difficult things. And there's some challenges in the passage we're looking at this morning. But he's been taking his time to confront and challenge those whose agenda, when it came to spiritual gifts, when it came to ministry, was really contrary to what God intends for his church. And Paul is trying to get them to value edification and understanding over just kind of feeling sensational and special and whatever. And in this final section, he confronts the chaos, so to speak, calling instead for an orderliness. So with that in mind, I've taken the title of this message from the last words of the chapter that we read. Decently and in order. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your designs for the church. You give us instruction of how we are to minister to one another, minister to those whom you bring in as guests, perhaps some of whom are unbelieving. We're thankful, Father, that your word has the instructions, all that we need for eternal life, for godly living, and for functioning effectively and meaningfully and in a God-honoring way as we minister together and on behalf of one another in the assembly. And I pray that you help us as we work through this final section of chapters 12 through 14. Pray that you'd give me wisdom and grace in speaking your word with clarity and explaining it in helpful ways. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time together to be an encouragement and a help and a challenge to all of us. We want to minister together in a manner that is consistent with your intention, with your designs for your body, the church. And so we commit this time to you. We pray that you'd be honored and that we would be edified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul's been focusing on this subject for three chapters. And he's responding to a question that had been posed to him by some of the believers in the church in Corinth about the nature of spiritual gifts and the exercise of those gifts and what that's supposed to be like and how they're supposed to do that and how it's supposed to work in the church when they gather together, when they come together as God's people. When I say in the church, I don't necessarily mean in the building. I just mean as a church, I guess, as God's people, as an assembly, be that a group of them or be that the whole of them. But he's giving them instruction about the nature of their ministry to and for and with one another. And as we've seen, in Corinth, you know, tongues were the gift that everybody seemed to want. And those who had it would just kind of blather on, apparently, whether anyone else understood what they were saying or not. And apparently, in the course of their gatherings, it was, in a sense, like that scenario I described with the generals. People not listening to others, people interrupting and talking over others, people trying to dominate the conversation, if you want to call it that. People trying to convince others that, you know, they are the elite ones, spiritually speaking. They are the most important ones, the most influential ones. And as we finish up chapters 12 through 14 today, in this last section, I want to highlight three principles from our text. Principles that have to do with how we are to exercise our spiritual gifts. And none of these will be surprising. There's a lot of overlap and amplification of things we've already talked about. But Paul takes great pains to make these points again and again and emphasize certain things over and over again. So I simply want to do the same. And so here's the first principle that we see. When we come together as God's people, we're to use our spiritual gifts to edify one another. Now, no surprise there, right? We've spent a couple messages on that concept outright. And so Paul's just kind of hearkening back to those things that he has already said. And this is really kind of an extension of those things about the importance of edification, about how understanding is essential if there's to be edification. And the whole dynamic of tongues, and to some degree, the dynamic of prophesying, and even the ministry of other spiritual gifts are rooted in that idea of it's to be edifying, first and foremost. And for the speaking gifts, it needs to be understandable and helpful in that regard in order to be edifying. So what Paul does here in verse 26 is he's going to allude to what they've been doing and help them kind of look at it and see how it contributes or detracts from edification. And so in verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren? Okay, so here's what's happening. And what's behind this? What's going on? What are you thinking? What are you trying to do? How is it that when we come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let things be done unto edifying. And so I think the point that Paul is introducing here is exactly that Marine Corps general thing. Paul says, when you come together, everyone is intent on their voice being heard. You know, for some it's a song. For some it's a word of instruction. For others, speaking in tongues. Still others sharing what they believe is perhaps new revelation or applying that revelation. And then some respond to that with an interpretation. But the problem is this, you're not necessarily doing it with a heart to edify others. You know, that's the implication. He doesn't come right out and say that, but he says, you know, you all come in and you're ready to be heard. You're ready to speak. You're ready to minister. You're ready to exercise your gifts. And in and of itself, that's not a problem unless you're coming for the wrong reason. Unless your idea is, I'm doing this to be seen of men. I'm doing this so that I can look good. I can be doing this so that I can be thought spiritual. Or are you doing these things because God is truly leading you, and you're doing so in a dignified manner, in an appropriate manner, in an unconfusing manner, in an understandable manner for the sake of the edification of the brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathered there with you? That's what he's getting at. That same thing that he said to them repeatedly over these previous three chapters. Point isn't to say that you shouldn't exercise your gifts as God leads you. And we'll come back to that, because he's going to say some things as we work through this that might make you say, well, Paul's saying back off on spiritual gifts. That's not his point. His point is about motivation, about how, about practical aspects, and about ways to do this such that it does indeed edify. It does indeed build up the assembly. And that's, of course, what the word edify or edification has to do with. It's about building people up. And that's been Paul's emphasis here all through chapter 14. When Christians come together, when we come together, this ought to be the aim of our meeting, that everything that is done contributes to the understanding of the mind, the uplifting of the spirit, the encouraging of the heart. That's all part of edifying. It involves teaching. It certainly involves understanding. It involves exhorting each other to faith and obedience, kind of rooted in an expectant attitude that, you know what, God is at work, and God wants to build us up, and God wants to use us. He wants to use us as we minister to one another. He wants to use us as we reach out in the community and as we deal with those who are without Christ. And so we gather together here to be helped to that end, to be edified. That was God's intended focus for the church. When his people met together in the first century, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, wherever it may have been. And it's still God's intended focus when we meet together today. And by today, I mean both in our day, and I mean today, right now, on this Sunday morning, May 19th. God wants us to come and edify one another, encourage one another, and help one another in our walk with him. And this brings us to a second principle, and this is really the thrust of this particular section of chapter 14. We should always exercise our spiritual gifts in a dignified and orderly manner that serves the aim of edification. Now, that's a mouthful, but let me say, okay, we should always exercise our spiritual gifts in a dignified and orderly manner that serves the aim of edification. It's not just what you do, it's how you do it. You're going to get a second military story today. Woo-hoo, okay? When I was at the Naval Academy, meals were served family style. Big table, two guys on each end, four guys on each side, 12 people, typically a squad, seated together. A couple seniors, a couple juniors, a few sophomores, a bunch of plebes, okay? And the plebes were there to serve and do all these different things. And depending upon the senior guys at the table, you know, they had some liberty to do all kinds of goofy things. And when I was a plebe, I spent a semester with a guy who would go on to be a Marine who was the epitome of doing goofy things, okay? And it made it fun, but also rather crazy. And one year he came in and he said, "Fellas, tonight we're having truckers night." And you say, what's that? My apologies to Brother Jerry Callison, any of others of you who drive a truck. But Trucker's Night was when, as you ate, the only rule that applied was you couldn't eat off your own plate. Okay? So it'd be like, oh, you know, I'll take some of that. That was Trucker's Night. And then after we mastered Trucker's Night, then he came a different time and he said, gentlemen, tonight we're having Viking Night. And you say, what's Viking Night? Well, Viking Night is Trucker's Night except with no silverware. Okay? So it's like, wow, you know, right? That's the picture there, okay? Now, we were eating, we were being fed. It was the same good food that was ordinarily served, but it wasn't really decently and orderly. You know, it was kind of chaotic. It was kind of out of control. It sort of accomplished the purpose, but not in a helpful, appropriate way, okay? And Paul says, you know, when you come together, I mean, yes, he's not going to necessarily take exception and say, you know what, God didn't give you that gift, or you're purposely, you know, whatever. He can't say that. But he can say, you know, I can look at what's going on in the assembly, and I can say there's problems here. I mean, there might be some ministry going on, but, you know, when you reach across the table and grab that chicken leg and you snatch it out of somebody's hand and munch on it, I mean, that's just not the right way to eat. That's not the best way to eat. He's saying there's better ways to build up the assembly. And certainly some of those people had serious problems and serious motivation issues and serious pride problems. Some of them, you know, maybe just kind of were going with the flow. Some of them were maybe trying to do things that would be appropriate and right, but were influenced by it. But Paul says, listen, whatever you do, everything that you do, it should be done in a dignified way. It should be done in an orderly manner, in a way that then achieves that aim of edification. So that's what he's going to talk about here. And that's really the point of this last half of the chapter. And Paul's going to make this point using three different examples of things where maybe they haven't been done in a dignified and orderly manner. And first, there was the way that the gift of tongues was being exercised. You know, we saw last time that tongues is the spiritual gift whereby God is praised. Well, last many times, okay? God is praised in a language the person has not learned. God just supernaturally, the Spirit of God, enables him to speak in that tongue. Now, since its content, and we talked about this, is not necessarily gospel proclamation in the tongue. It's praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving. So genuine tongue speaking, when that gift was operative, and it was in the days of the church, the early days of the church of Corinth, well, the exercise of those gifts was, when properly done, a heartfelt and emotional experience. But unless there was interpretation, the other believers there, or maybe some unbelievers who happened to come in and join the meeting, they couldn't understand. And it didn't edify the believers, and it certainly didn't help the unbelievers. And at least in Corinth, it typically led to an unduly emotional meeting. And folks, that's the case in many places today. You know, people can get caught up in a riot of hand clapping and shouting and singing and raising hands and dancing in the aisles and being slain in the spirit and all these different kinds of things. And its intention, you know, maybe not the stated intention, but really is to stir up a feeling of spirituality, a feeling of an emotional, spiritual high, a sense of, you know, excitement about it. And it does give people that feeling of spiritual, you know, exhilaration, but it's not real edification. In Corinth, it was natural for that kind of thing to be going on because, frankly, that's what it was like in the pagan temples. And so the Corinthians were just kind of molding the truth of the gospel and the things that they had learned with their habits from the past. And things just kind of went along. So Paul gives some instruction. He gives them some regulation about this matter of how they exercise the gift of tongues. Verses 27 and 28. He says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three. And that by course. In other words, one at a time. Not at the same time, one at a time. And then let one or ladies or another interpret. But if there be no interpreter, then let him keep silence. The one who has this desire to speak in tongues, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now the particular I suppose, degree of limitation that Paul gives here, where he says, you know, two or at most three. There's not some sort of theological underpinning there of why two is optimal and three at the most and not four or not one or whatever. That's not his point. These are just practical guidelines to allow for the exercise of the gift, but in a way that promotes edification and eliminates chaos and curbs undue emotionalism and just doesn't allow the speaking in tongues to kind of dominate and take over the service. So Paul says, listen, you know, okay, if God has given you that gift and God is putting it on your heart to exercise that gift, well, okay, but one at a time. And not more than two, maybe three. And you know what? If there's not somebody else there that God has given the gift of interpretation of tongues, then what you need to do is keep silence. Don't express that gift because it won't edify. And our purpose is edification. So if it doesn't edify, then that means of practicing that gift cannot be right in light of God's intended purpose. That's what Paul's dealing with. You know, so he wants to help them eliminate some of the chaos. Not let the gift of tongues dominate the assembly. And then this had to be a challenge to them. I mean, if there's no one there to whom God is gifted to interpret your tongues, you just need to keep silence. And I'm sure that some of them reacted to that. Didn't like that. You know, I'm used to exercising my gift. You're telling me I can't exercise my gift? And Paul's going to come back around and deal with some of those kinds of questions here in a minute. Next Paul addresses the manner in which some of them were exercising the gift of prophecy. And we understand that Paul has maintained through this section that the gift of prophecy is more impactful, more beneficial than tongues because everybody understands. There's that it's helping people to understand, apply, you know, take the scripture to heart, those kinds of things. So he's saying, given a choice between the two, you know, prophecy ought to have more involved in what's going on. It's the means that God wants to use in a special way to help you growing and being instructed and learning. And prophesying is essentially the expounding of the mind of God with application to the specific problems of the day. And I suppose it could lead to kind of an over-theologizing, making it two things, too theological and too profound. And, you know, one of the problems that came, it carried over from their pagan culture was this idea of eloquence and the great orator. And, oh, this person is such a gifted speaker and they're such a deep thinker. And these things are so, so very interesting. And Paul says, listen, that's not the point either. Now, obviously, there were prophets, those gifted with the gift of prophecy in the church in Corinth who wanted others to be impressed with their eloquence, with their spiritual insight. And as excellent a gift as prophesying was, it could be misused, and Paul's concerned about that. And there are meetings like that today as well. And frankly, all of us who have the responsibility and the privilege to teach and preach God's Word, to instruct people in God's Word, we have to be careful about our motives. Because the point isn't, let me show you how much I know. You know, the point isn't, I want you to be impressed with me. The point is, God, would you use me just I have the blessing, the benefit of being able to give extra time to study, and these folks are generous enough to pay me to do it, and so I'm here by God's grace. You know, to stir your thinking a little bit, to point you to some thoughts from the Word of God so that you can be edified, so that you can grow, so that it would be helpful to you. And it's not about the one exercising the gift. So again, Paul gives some instruction. Verses 29 through 31, he says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one at a time, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And my wife and I attended for a little time a Bible church that was kind of the brethren mindset. And they kind of take, you know, we tend to focus on primarily a message when we gather together. And in those churches, they might have, I can't remember if they did more than two or three. I mean, they were pretty careful about the scriptures, so I assume it was probably limited to two or three, but I'm not sure. But guys who would just stand up and kind of give a short sermonette. And then somebody else would stand up and give a little bit of a short sermonette. And you know, I could see them try. I didn't know it at the time. I probably didn't know 1 Corinthians existed. I was so green. But, you know, I mean, as looking back on it, I can see that they were trying to be observant. But they took this to suggest that, you know, that's kind of the way you go about doing it. You look in the book of Acts and you have principal speak. I mean, you know, this Paul's point isn't to quibble over exactly. It's to say that, well, if you're doing it for the purpose of edification, and you don't want to, you know, have 14 guys preach a short sermon, because 14 short sermons is still a really long sermon, okay? You guys would just be wishing for me back, right? If it was 14 short sermons, end, you know, you just give us one longer sermon, okay? You know, but this is, you know, his point is that these things need to be helpful and edifying. And he adds this, the second rule of the various prophesying should be examined. Let another man judge, he says at the end of verse 29. In other words, let someone else weigh in on what's being said. Prophesying is an attempt to expound and explain the mind of God. And it wasn't that these exhortations that they would give were necessarily divinely inspired. We're talking about gifted individuals whom God had equipped to speak in a helpful way. And sometimes that was recounting some special revelation that maybe they had heard from the apostles or whatever. But really, it's the gift of explaining revelation, as one man has described it. And therefore, it is subject to the insight and comment of others in appropriate fashion. In verse 31, he again calls on them to minister one by one. If someone else is speaking, then don't be like the generals, but hold your peace. And the word there where it says hold your peace, that's the exact same Greek word that's translated keep silence in verse 28. And that's going to become significant to us here a little later on. Verse 32 says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, here's what apparently was going on in the church in Corinth. You know, these people were being led of the Spirit to just jump up and proclaim this truth, you know. And so Paul's kind of addressing the pushback that would say, well, I can't help it. You know, if the Spirit puts this on my heart, I just needs to say it. Who are you to tell me that only two or three of us are supposed to deliver our message? How can you hold back on that? And I can't help myself. And Paul is saying, well, you know, you may think you can't help yourself, but that's just all rubbish. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You can decide what you do and don't say. You can help yourself. And you need to. Because the Spirit of God isn't going to be leading anyone to be disruptive or to be spontaneous necessarily in a disruptive way. He's not leading anyone to take over the service, so to speak, when the saints gather for worship so that everybody can ooh and ah over that person. You know, Paul's point here isn't to stifle the Spirit, but to do all things in an orderly and dignified way. He wants everyone to learn. No distractions, no disruptions. No competition between who's the best speaker or whatever. Well, now we come to the, shall we say, more debated passage. The one having to do with the freedom of women to minister in the church. So look at what Paul says regarding the role of women, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Wow. Okay, so that's one of those texts that causes some people to label the Apostle Paul as a misogynistic bachelor who thinks he's better than women. And a lot of people will say that in writing, right, about the Apostle Paul in their assessment of things like this that he says. And that is just not true. In fact, couldn't be further from the truth. You know, Paul did things, Jesus did things, the early church did things that very much enhanced and lifted up women and gave them opportunities that they had nowhere else. So that's not the point here. Now, let me ask you this, and here's the question really we got to answer. Is verse 34 a universal, an absolute command that women not say anything when they're at church? Or maybe more particular, that they not say anything during worship gatherings? Now, okay, if it is, Holly Beth, shame on you. You were in disobedience when you sang up here. And shame on me for letting you do that. And I'm going to answer, we're going to have a testimony time next Sunday morning. And I'm hopeful that we have a bunch of men give testimonies, and I'm hopeful that we have a bunch of ladies give testimonies, okay? And if it's a call to absolute, utter, ultimate, you know, universal silence when God's people gather, well, then we shouldn't be doing that. Now, you could conclude from that, well, Pastor, I guess you're wrong. We ought to change, you know. Or you could conclude that maybe you're going to share some things with us that help us understand how we might understand this, you know, and catch the drift of what perhaps, you know, Paul is getting at here. I don't think Paul is saying you can never speak, okay? And let me offer a number of considerations and possibilities, but let me say up front, okay, the only thing I'm certain of is that you can't be certain exactly what the particulars are that Paul has in view here. You know, I know some things that he's clearly prohibiting. And I know the key point that he's making. But as to the particular practice or the particular situation that has prompted this him to say this, and then there's a million different things that people suggest. Is this, he's addressing this, or he's addressing this, or he's addressing this. We can't know for sure what that is. But just let me give you some of the considerations, some of the things that people think, and hopefully come to a kind of an agreed conclusion about what does this mean? What is Paul's purpose in saying this, and if not the exact details of how he's getting there? First of all, let me say this. In the context of 1 Corinthians itself, the book, we have chapter 11 where Paul acknowledges that women may indeed be involved in praying and prophesying when God's people come together. Now, he talks to them about head covering and about submission to their husbands and to male authority, but he doesn't tell them, you're praying and prophesying, you shouldn't be doing that. Now, there are those who actually say this. They really do. And these are presumably logical, keen-thinking guys. And they will say, well, in chapter 11, Paul's point is over, you know, modesty and presentation and these things. And so he's instructing them on that, and he's leaving the part about you shouldn't be doing that in the first place until chapter 14. And I'm thinking, so he's saying in chapter 11, you know, I know what you're doing is wrong, but you know what? Go ahead and do it, but here's a better way to do wrong. Here's a better way to disobey. And I'll tell you that actually you're disobeying. But for now, I'll let you think that it's okay, but if you're going to do it this way. It just, to me, doesn't hold water. It doesn't seem to make sense. And the irony is that, you know, a lot of these reasons come, some, you know, there are some that just that could be very reasonable. Some of the less reasonable ones are people who just want to do anything to do away with this verse and kind of the companion verse over in 1 Timothy 2. You know, so they're trying to kind of find some way. Some people will say it's not actually in the original manuscripts. Okay, and, you know, there's a few pieces of manuscript that may not have, but the overwhelming, it's there. And people with diverse views on textual criticism will say, yes, that verse, that's there. That's original. That's authentic. That's Paul speaking. Another way folks explain our text is to say this, okay? And some pretty conservative, pretty serious-minded people say this. In the early Christian gatherings, the men and women were segregated. In other words, guys on the, I didn't look up how it was in the synagogue, so I don't know which side. But guys on one side, ladies on the other side. That was absolutely how it was in the Jewish synagogue. And that was oftentimes the way it was in the pagan temples. So the conclusion is that given whatever roots there were in the church in Corinth that came either from Judaism or from paganism, you know, and a mixture of both, that would have probably led them to sit in this divided way. And then they follow on from that, and they say one of a couple things. One is that women in those days were neglected educationally, which is true. The culture didn't give a lot of credence to the training and education of women. Paul did. Jesus did, the early church did, but the culture at large didn't. And they would say, well, there's all these ladies, and they're sitting over here, let's say, and the guys are over here, and someone is speaking, and the ladies can't understand the language because they only know their local dialect, and so there they are sitting, and they're just like kids in the schoolroom when the teacher's helping us. They're just talking among themselves. And Paul is saying, be quiet. Don't be doing that. You know, that's a way of trying to explain this. Another way is that you've got the men over here, the ladies over here, and this lady is calling over to her husband and saying, could you explain that to me? Okay? And hence the statement that, you know, if you have a question, ask your husband at home rather than calling across the assembly. Okay? And people conclude that. And I don't share that conclusion, but I follow what they're saying. You know, you have these, this much I'll agree with, you know, disruptive, problematic things that were happening in terms of the way the ladies were ministering there. Okay, that much clearly is the case, because Paul has some reason for saying, don't be doing that. But what I think was going on was that in the assembly, some of the ladies were struggling to acknowledge the leadership of their husbands. And, you know, in chapter 11, they were dressing themselves in ways that were contrary to kind of accepted, dignified, appropriate culture for the ladies. And you know, they were forward and inappropriate. And so that's coming out now in other things that they're doing there in the assembly. And Paul is addressing that. So let me give you an example. Okay. So let's say next Sunday morning, we have our testimony time. And there's a gentleman that gives up, and he shares his testimony. And his wife pops up and runs up to the microphone and says, you know, my husband doesn't have a clue how to understand that passage of Scripture that he just quoted to me. You know, and boy, he sure doesn't know how to live it out at home. Let me tell you, I could tell you things. Okay? Now, we would look at that and we said, there's a problem there. But, you know, as you look at the overall, what was going on in the church of Corinth, does it surprise you that there might have been a problem like that? Not at all. You know, and for a while, the husband would get up and bicker right back. I mean, I'm not sure what was going on. But because Paul talks about keeping silent and the idea of being under the authority of your husband, those kinds of things, okay, if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands. Doesn't mean they know nothing if they're going to learn anything. But they're saying, you know, if you have a question about what your husband has said, well, talk to him about that at home. Talk to him about that privately. Because it's a shame to be disrespectful like that. And I would suggest that if a husband did the same thing to his wife, that would be shameful too. Okay? But in particular, you know, it's when he talks about, as saith the law, well, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where after the fall, there's that prophecy that women will be, you know, under the leadership of their husbands. Doesn't mean lesser. Doesn't mean inferior. Doesn't mean of lesser value. It doesn't mean not able to be used by God, you know, to the same extent. It just means that there are certain roles and there are certain aspects to that relationship. As we talked about, when we worked our way through 1 Corinthians 11. Same idea again here. Okay? So when we come next Sunday morning, men, don't be afraid to give a testimony. I promise you, your wife will not stand up and say something contrary, okay? And ladies, likewise, all right? We want to edify each other. We want to encourage each other. And in my opinion, when Paul says that the women should keep silence, he's talking about disruptive, self-serving displays that challenge the leadership role of husbands in the home and men in the church. Okay, and those are the kinds of displays that were going on in tongue-speaking and in prophesying and all these different things. And it parallels to some degree what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So the particular deal here has to do with, you know, in that public setting, instructing men, preaching to the assembly as a whole, those kinds of things. There's a place, you know, based on the dynamics, based on the particular circumstance where women can be very, very involved. But there are certain things, pastoral leadership, deacon leadership, certain things, leadership in the home, that God reserves that to the men, just as a matter of role, just as the father is in authority, so to speak, has leadership over the son. And yet Jesus is every bit as much God as God the Father. They are co-equal. They are of one mind all the way through. That's the picture that is there for us. It's about roles. There's a lot more that could be said. And I'm sure I've maybe left you with more questions than when we started. I don't know. But hopefully at least it gives you some things to think about and a sense of Paul's point. And let me add that this. When Paul says in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, the word he uses for keep silence is exactly the same word he used when he tells those who are speaking in tongues to keep silence if there's no interpretation. And it's the same word he uses when he tells those with the gift of prophecy to hold their peace, to keep silence when another is prophesying. So this idea of keeping silence isn't a kind of a universal statement. It's saying, don't be disruptive, keep silent. Right? If this isn't helpful, keep silent. If this isn't appropriate, keep silent. He's not saying, you know, put a piece of duct tape across your mouth when you walk in the door and don't take it off until you go out. That's not his point. But don't do things that will disrupt, raise issues of confusion, disturb the assembly, you know, show disrespect to someone who's in leadership over you. Those things are inappropriate. And in lieu of that, then keep silence. Don't do that. So in all three of these instances, Paul commands silence when the things being said would be disruptive, confusing, chaotic, or inappropriate. So when we come together as God's people, we're to use our spiritual gifts to edify one another. That's principle one. Principle two, we should always exercise our gifts in a dignified and orderly manner that serves the aim of edification. And that brings us to a third principle, and this one's really just a corollary to everything we've already talked about. We should never use our spiritual gifts for personal aggrandizement. In other words, to make people think better of us, right? To make myself into something. The exercise of our gifts is for edification, not exhibition, not look at me. The spirit of competition and subsequently contradiction leads to confusion. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you think that your contribution to the service is more important than your brother's contribution, then as he speaks, you'll either be impatient for him to finish, or you'll interrupt him so that you can be heard and others may be impressed. And there'll be this sort of spiritual one-upmanship where you're trying to show others, see, I'm a little bit better. I have something a little more interesting to say. You see the spirit of you know, I'm spiritually elite. I'm better than you in verse 36. Paul says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, there's apparently a tendency among some in the church in Corinth to think that they had unique revelation and that they had a kind of gifting that, you know, nobody else has this. I mean, this is special. This is really, really important. And Paul is addressing it in kind of a sarcastic way. And the gist of what he's saying is like, well, do you really think that the word of God originated with you? You know, do you think you're the only one who is receiving these things, that the Spirit is impressing these things on there? You really think it's just you? You know, because if you're feeling like I've got to prove myself the most valuable, well, that is apparently what you're thinking. And it sounds a little like what Job said to his three comforters in Job 12:2. He says, no doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. So he's saying, you know, you obviously have the answers to everything. Well, when you guys die, what's the world going to be left with? Same idea Job makes there is what Paul is saying here in our text. It's our fleshly human tendency to think that we know better, that our wisdom is superior, that our gifts make the most impact, and that our understandings are always right. Dr. Harry Ironside tells the story of an encounter he had with a woman who came up to him after a service where he had preached. And the fact that this is a woman is irrelevant to the story, okay? It could have been a man, but this is the true story. And his text was 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the woman came up to Ironside and said, sir, you know, when you were preaching, you got the words mixed up. You put them in the wrong order. You put sanctification before justification. But everyone knows that justification comes first, and then you're sanctified. Now, one thing this tells you is that the lady was not following along in her Bible as Ironside read from it, okay? But that's a separate point. And Ironside said to her, well, I was just quoting the Apostle Paul. She says, huh? That can't be. He would never have said that. So Ironside opened his Bible and he said, look, ma'am, here's the passage. And he turned to 1 Corinthians 6:11. And he had her read it. And after reading it, she said this. Well, Paul must not have been very clear on the doctrine of sanctification if he wrote that. Okay, there you go. You know, and suffice it to say, there are some people who assume that they have the kind of the original meaning and inspiration of Scripture, and they will even set aside the Scripture itself to sustain that they know better. And Paul says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are commandments of the Lord. You say, what's that about? Well, what Paul is getting to add in verse 37 is that people who are truly spiritually minded always recognize the authority of Scripture. You know, and so Paul says, listen, this is what God desires, what God intends. And he's speaking with apostolic authority. And a person who is truly spiritually minded is going to say, you know what, even if I don't fully get that or see that, or even if I might be struggling a little bit with thinking, you know what, I'm going to yield to the Word of God. And folks, one of the great failings in our lives as Christians is when we second-guess God's word. You know, there's this old saying about, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, right? And people will point out, no, God said it, that settles it. Now, you should believe it, but, you know, whether you believe it or not has nothing to do with the authority of that statement. We don't get to decide what in God's word is authoritative and what is not, because all it is. And so we need to yield ourselves to whatever is there. And so whatever our habits, whatever our predilections, whatever our inclinations, whatever our fleshly desires, we need to submit them to the word of God. And Paul's anticipating those who are going to kind of push back. And he says, listen, you consider yourself a prophet. Well, people who are prophets, people who are spiritually minded prophets, they're yield to the word of God. And if something in their prophecy or in their thinking is inconsistent, then they let that go. In verse 38, he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And you say, what's that about? Okay. Well, the word there that's translated ignorant twice is the same word. But there are two different forms. And it's a little bit of a play on that word that Paul's doing here. Because in the second case, it's in the passive. So he says, so a person who chooses to be ignorant of these things that I have been teaching you, well, then you should be ignorant of him. You should ignore him. Then don't listen. Don't listen to somebody who is going contrary to the word of God. Somebody who is giving a prophecy or a supposed revelation or whatever. You know what's true to the degree you do. And again, they didn't have the full revealed New Testament. I get that. But what Paul is giving them is authoritative, and that certainly establishes some things that these who are speaking in tongues and these who are prophets and these ladies need to submit themselves to. So if anyone is ignorant in this matter, if he or she thinks that what they have to say is more important than what the Scripture says, well, then just ignore them. Verses 39 and 40, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, value prophecy, and forbid not to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so that's been the thrust of the whole passage. Choose prophesying, he says, because it builds people up. It'll comfort them. It'll strengthen them. It'll edify them. That is the most influential, I suppose, ministry when the church comes together. And even though Paul has repeatedly given cautions about the misuse of the gift of tongues, he makes it clear that he's not saying that tongues have no place in the gathering of God's people. You know, in that day, that was an effectual spiritual gift. It was going away. We don't see it again in any of the later epistles. 1 Corinthians, very early epistle. And this was a big thing in that church, but Paul never mentions it, you know, in later epistles. And the early church fathers say that, you know, by their time, second century, the gift of tongues, they didn't see it. And we've talked about earlier on passages that suggest that there's a purpose for tongues, and that purpose is not forever. But that purpose was very tied to the authentication of the early church. But there was something that last time I didn't take the time to mention, but I want to draw our attention to now. So let me have you just look back for a minute at verses 18 and 19. It might be across the page or one page earlier. And Paul says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And he talked about his point there, saying, if people can't understand, what's the point? That's what he's saying there. But he does say this, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. And you say, what? When was Paul doing all this speaking in tongues? I mean, the Corinthians did a lot, we know that. But Paul says, I've spoken in tongues more than any of you. He might even be saying, I've spoken in tongues more than all of you put together. I don't know what exactly the implication is there, but Paul is saying, listen, it's not that I'm anti-tongues. And it's not that I've never spoken in tongues. Oh, no, I have. And you say, well, you know, when did Paul do that? And I'm going to offer you a suggestion that is just my sanctified analysis, okay? My thought, you know, that maybe this is true. Scripture doesn't tell us, but maybe this is true. But really, the reason I'm sharing this for you is just to give you something to think about, but two, to review something we talked about last week that I think is really important, okay? So last time we went through all the New Testament passages that talk about tongue speaking, all of them. There's three extended passages in the book of Acts. There's one sentence at the end of Mark's Gospel, and then there's basically chapters 12 through 14 in 1 Corinthians that we have been studying. And that's it. That's where it talks about it. That's where everything is referenced. And as we trace through those passages in Acts, we saw this. The tongues are known Gentile languages. That whenever those tongues were exercised and described there, there were Jews present, at least in all three of those instances in Acts. And the tongues are assigned to the Jews. We talked about that from 1 Corinthians 14. And tongues express praise to God. That's the content we talked about, praising God. In others, hearing God in their own language, being pointed to God. And then in each of those three instances, the gospel was preached, but in a common tongue, maybe Aramaic at Pentecost, probably Greek in Samaria, and certainly Greek at Corinth, such that all understood and some believed, some were saved, whether Jews or Gentiles. So that's the backdrop here, okay? So now, I want you to think about Paul's itinerant ministry, and I'm going to do this really quickly, but hopefully this resonates with you, okay? Paul is going church to church, right? Or not church to church, town to town. And those times that he's coming, whether it's early on when he's traveling with Barnabas, later when he's with Silas and others, he comes into these towns, and where does Paul go first? To the synagogue. Okay, you say, what about, I think it's in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, and somewhere I probably wrote this down. Maybe verse 46, I don't remember. But Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's somewhere near the Acts 13, 46. But you know what Paul did after that when he went to the next town? He went to the synagogue. And he kept doing that. He went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when he said, Lord, I go to the Gentiles, he wasn't saying, I've stopped my ministry to Jews. He always still went first to the Jews. Take a look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, it came to pass at Iconium that they went both of them, Paul and Barnabas, they both went together. And look at this. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Okay? That's absolute fact. That's what Paul did. No question there. But here's how I fill the gaps, so to speak, in my thinking. Okay? In light of what we see in Acts, in light of the idea of the Jews desiring a sign, it is my opinion. I wouldn't have this opinion if Paul hadn't said, I speak in tongues way more than you all. But because he said that, my opinion is, you know what Paul would do when he'd go into those synagogues? And when he was an esteemed rabbi, and he would sit down to read, he would stand up to teach, and I think he would start out speaking in tongues. And those Jewish believers would be like, whoa. And he would remind them of the significance of that gift from the book of Isaiah. And he'd get their attention. And some of them would react to that. And some of them would respond to that in faith. Some would believe, some would reject. But, you know, if you look at all those towns that Paul went to, if that was his practice, and I don't know that it was, but if that was his practice, indeed, he had spoken in tongues more than those folks in Corinth. And he was doing it in light of what the book of Acts says, in the presence of Jewish people who desire a sign, who are aware of that prophecy in Isaiah that talks about God speaking to them in other tongues. And it's authenticating that this guy, there's something here, right? And some might say, oh, he's got a devil, but others would say, man, God is speaking to us of a truth. We better listen. You know, and they didn't have the evening news. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have cell phones. So he would come to these places, and who knows what people knew. But this would get their attention and get him a hearing. You know, I think that kind of thing happened. So Paul is saying here at the end of our text, I'm not saying you're wrong to speak in tongues. And you're certainly not wrong to value the gift of prophecy, where God's truth is declared and explained, and you're edified. But whatever you do when you come together for worship and for fellowship, for teaching, for the breaking of bread, for prayer, you know, all of that for edification. Verse 40, let all things be done decently, with dignity, with appropriateness, and in order. Because our God is a God of order. He's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. Folks, we need to remember that. That's what he wants when we come together. Now, I will say this, okay? It wouldn't hurt us to have a little more emotion and passion. So I'm not downcrying all of that. But it is healthy when God's people to come together that there is an orderliness. And there is an environment that allows people to focus on the Word of God and to think about the Word of God and not be distracted and not have people just spouting things off, but really to draw our attention through singing, through the ministry of music, of others in music to us, through the reading of the Scripture, through prayer, through even fellowshipping and rubbing shoulders about it. You know, we're going to go down and have lunch, and we ought to be encouraging each other, you know, in the things of God, and in non-ostentatious ways, you know, but in ways that encourage and that edify and that help point one another to the Lord Jesus. So let's review those three principles. In fact, read them with me, would you? Principle number one. When we come together as God's people, we're to use our spiritual gifts to edify one another, okay? Principle number two. We should always exercise our spiritual gifts in a dignified and orderly manner that serves the aim of can't even read my own writing, okay? Principle number three. We should never use our spiritual gifts for personal aggrandizement, right? To make ourselves look good. Apologize for the big word there. I like that word, though, because it says a lot, okay? So when the church comes together, folks, God wants to build us up in marvelous ways. And it can be, and it needs to be, and should be, and I believe characteristically is, a strengthening thing to meet together and to encourage one another in our faith and to share in the exercising of spiritual gifts, to be taught, you know, about the mind of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God as it's proclaimed, as it's read, as it's taught, and to be comforted in times of trial and testing and pressure. And this is the purpose for the church getting together. But whatever you do, do not let it become an endlessly confusing ministry, you know, misrepresentative of the character of God. And our God is a God of order and decency. Father, we're